It's time for us to go ahead and get started this morning. Glad that you're here today. It's wonderful to see all of you. Looks like we might have some more rain today. That's all right, I guess. It's dry in here. We're missing a few folks today. Some folks are out of town. I know the Hatcher reunion's going on and that kind of thing. But we have visitors once again today, and we're glad that you're here. And we want you to know that. Last week, we began John chapter 2 after we kind of finished up the latter part of John chapter 1. And we went through the miracle of Cana of Galilee. We talked about Jesus turning water into wine. And we're down to verse 13 this morning as we begin John chapter 2. And I'm going to try to go as far as I possibly can. As I said, this class now, it appears, is going to be taught by committee. So I don't really know who's scheduled for next week, but whoever's here will be here. So keep that in mind, and we'll try to go the best way that we can through this book. It's obvious, I guess, that, I don't know, to cover a book like John in a quarter, you're going to have to just do some highlighting. I don't know exactly how we're going to be able to do that. But before we begin today, let's have a word of prayer. Will you bow with me? Our merciful and kind Heavenly Father, for this day that you've blessed us with once again, we're truly grateful and thankful. We realize it's in you that we live and move and have our very being, and we acknowledge our total dependence upon you. Father, as we are about to enter into this period of study, we pray that you'll bless us today as we look at your word, recognizing what that word is and the power that it has. We pray that our hearts will be attuned to what your word has to say, and we'll apply it to our lives. We're also mindful, Father, of many who are sick and in need of our prayers. Please continue to bless those. And most of all, Father, we're thankful for your son, Jesus, who gave his life for our sins and provides the hope we need for salvation. And it's in his son's name we pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 2 and verse 13. Of course, last week as the bell rang, we were talking about Capernaum, and we were making some points that I didn't want to rush through quickly on about evangelism. And we emphasized as the bell rang that even though Jesus was the Son of God, and even though he was able to work miracles and signs and wonders, amazingly, the people did not believe. A lot of them didn't believe. And he scolded Capernaum in chapter 11 and verse 23 of Matthew chapter 11. He said, if the things that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day than for you also. And so we need to understand that if Jesus had trouble opening up the eyes of the people with all that he did, we're going to have trouble today opening up the eyes of people. And so we need to understand that we cannot ever give up. And I emphasized last week, it's our job to plant, it's our job to water. God gives the increase. And it's easy to get discouraged sometimes. It's easy to become disheartened. And so we should never give up. Instead, we should rejoice knowing that, you know, we're making God happy. We're pleasing God when we share the word, even though we may be rejected, even though we may not get the response that we want to get sometimes. And it's easy to wonder sometimes, you know, why put forth the effort? You know, why should I put forth the effort? But I think this is a lesson here we need to learn from Jesus as he and his family went to Capernaum. All right, verse 13 of John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, you know, Jesus was always faithful to keep the Passover. And this was the very first Passover that he would observe since, you know, he began his public ministry. There was nothing in the law of Moses that forbade the selling of animals. And certainly it would be convenient for those who had to travel a great distance to be able to purchase an animal when they got to the particular place they were going to be in Jerusalem. And once they bought an animal without blemish, it was going to be considered as a part of their own flock. And there were also, notice, money changers there as well. The temple tax was half a shekel, but the Jews could not use foreign money with images on that money that were considered to be idolatry. And so you had the money changers, and they would exchange the foreign money for acceptable money for the temple tax. Again, nothing inherently wrong with that particular practice. So why did Jesus make a whip of cords, turn over their tables, and run them out of the temple? You know, I mean, this must have been quite a scene, you know, to see the Lord do this. And I think the answer is found here in Jesus' statement. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem here is these merchants were taking advantage of these people. They were charging outlandish prices, making the temple area into a place of profit. Now, I don't know about you. My middle name, I got changed legally a few years ago to Clearance. I love clearance items, you know. if I see the word clearance, there's just a magnet there. I don't know why it is. I can sense a clearance sign 5 miles away. You know, if it says clearance, I'm going there, you know. So anyhow. Do what? That's right. That's right. Yeah. But anyhow, you know, what really bothers me is when I go purchase something, and then a day later, I find it for $10 less. You know what my wife says? She says, oh, well, you know what I do? I box it back up and take it back, get my money back, and go buy the thing for $10 less. I'll do that even if it's for a dollar, just for the principle of it. You know, not for the fact that, you know, I'm saving a dollar. You know. But anyhow, that's beside the point. You know, we don't like to be overcharged for things, do we? You know, I always ask the people if I ever have a chance to go to a Braves game in Atlanta, which I haven't been yet since they had the new stadium. I'll always go up. You know, they charge what? $6 for a hot dog, $5 or $4 for a bottle of water. I said, y'all have financing available here? You know? And they said, no, we don't have financing available. But anyhow, I don't like people that charge outlandish prices. And it's against the law today, isn't it? Like if there's a natural disaster and people come in and try to charge exorbitant prices for certain items that people need, you can face a lot of legal action by doing that. But anyhow, Jesus is upset because these people are taking advantage of those that are poor, making it a profit. We can also see this idea when Jesus comes back to this area a second time at the end of his ministry, and he runs them out again. And Matthew 21 and verse 13, Jesus says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. You see, this particular event shows that Jesus just didn't ignore the sin. Jim? Anybody else? All right, and so Jesus said, you've made it a den of thieves. And so Jesus didn't ignore their sin or the injustice that was being done. Instead, Jesus took matters into his own hands here, and he stood up for righteousness. But notice also here, this event, if you look at it very closely, and it's obvious that the leaders of the people notice this as well, This shows that Jesus is the Messiah because he called the temple my Father's house. Now that raised some eyebrows, didn't it? My Father's house. What other Jewish leader would have dared made that statement? None of them. He said, this is my Father's house. And when Jesus said this, he is clearly saying in no uncertain terms that he is the Son of God. And of course, Jesus' actions that day reminded his disciples of Psalms chapter 69 and verse 9, which was a prophecy of the zeal of Jesus to keep the house of God pure and holy. And I think that's interesting there that the disciples remembered that verse. You know, they knew the Old Testament as well in regard to certain things. If you look at verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? See, Jesus made the claim to be the Son of God, and they had just witnessed what Jesus had done, and they wanted Jesus to provide some kind of proof that he had authority for what he did. Who are you, you know, to do this kind of thing? In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up. Now, where was Jesus standing when he made that statement? He's in the temple, right? What's the obvious thought that comes to mind? You would think the same thing. I would too. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But what was the Lord really speaking about? Him, the temple of his body. Now, we know that, don't we? Because we have the Word of God revealed, fully revealed. They didn't have that. And the Bible says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Now, the answer that Jesus gave here was not understood by the Jews. It wasn't understood by his own disciples, and I don't think we would have understood it if we had lived back in that time as well. In fact, it was not until Jesus was actually raised from the dead that the disciples understood exactly what Jesus meant. In John chapter 20 and verse 9. And when we think about it, I think we can understand the confusion here that existed. You know, Jesus was standing in the temple and he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I'll raise it up. But we have the advantage today of knowing what he's talking about. We have the fully revealed word of God. And so Jesus here was talking about his body. He was talking about how his physical body would be raised on the third day. And of course, that would be the ultimate sign, right? That proved everything. You know, nothing that Jesus did mattered unless he came forth from the grave. As much as his sacrifice meant, as gruesome as it was, and the sacrifice for sins that it provided, his perfect life here upon this earth, the fact that he was born of a virgin, all that means nothing unless he comes forth from the grave. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. Why? Because of the resurrection of the dead. And so that would be the ultimate proof that Jesus was everything he claimed to be. Now, I think we discover at some point that maybe the Jewish leaders got a little hint of what Jesus was talking about, because you remember in Matthew 27, 62 through 66, they asked Pilate to secure the tomb, did they not? And, you know, where he was buried. They thought maybe his disciples would come and steal away the body. They didn't want any extra attention brought to this. So they wanted to make sure nothing happened. And while it is true that some people were confused and unaware of the teachings of Jesus in the first century, we don't have those kind of excuses today. We can't offer those excuses. We have the complete, fully revealed Word of God, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. If you look at verse 23 of chapter 2, now, When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name when they saw the signs which he did. I think I would have believed, wouldn't you? If you saw the signs that Jesus did. You know, somebody that was born without legs now has legs. Those that were blind could see. You know, those that were deaf could hear. I think we would have believed as well. But notice here what the text says. The Bible says they believed when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, there are many signs and miracles that Jesus did, most of which are not even recorded for us, you know. John chapter 20, 30, and 31, we know that many signs Jesus did are not recorded, but we have enough that are recorded to cause us to believe. And so, you know, the Bible talks about how the books couldn't even contain all the things that Jesus did. It couldn't hold all the miracles that Jesus did. And so our Lord had the ability to do something we can't do. He knew the hearts of the people. He knew that they were not ready at this point to embrace him fully as the Son of God. He did not commit himself unto them. Now, I think some believed in his authority, but as we find out as well, they're going to find out it takes more than just belief. If a person's going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he's got to follow Jesus all the way, obeying him, remaining faithful, even unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And I think it's very likely that some of these same people here in John chapter 2 and verse 23 who believed on him, there's no doubt in my mind that some of these same people, the ones that cried out, crucify him, when he stood before Pilate and had a choice between Barabbas and Jesus Christ. But it's very interesting here that the text says he knew what was in man. You know, Jesus had the ability to understand the motives of people. We cannot, today cannot understand people's motives, can we? You know, a lot of times we hear a lot about judging. Who are you to judge me? Well, if I state a fact about something, I'm not judging. If I say, well, so-and-so, you know, they haven't been attending church as they should, I'm not judging. That's a fact. If I say, you know, so-and-so isn't even trying to do what's right, you know, they don't want to do what's right, I'm judging. When we attribute motives to people that we don't know, then we're judging. You talk about somebody that maybe has a problem with drinking alcohol. You know, it's a fact, and we're not judging when we say that so-and-so has a problem with alcohol. But we are judging when we attribute motives to that person, and we say, well, he's not even trying to quit. He don't want to quit drinking. You see, that's where we can mess up. But Jesus knew what was in man. He could look deep into the heart of an individual and understand those motives. And so let's learn from this that it's not up to us to judge. It's not up to us to decide, you know, who and who might not be a good prospect for Christ. Would you think the Apostle Paul would have been a good prospect for Christ in the beginning? Of course not. You know, who would have ever thought that? A tax collector named Matthew? Would he have been a good prospect? I don't think so, not in our minds. And so it's not up to us to make decisions like that. And so Jesus knows, and he knows our motives. He knows what's in our hearts. Any comments before we move on to the next chapter? Anybody got anything to add? Jim? All right. Okay, Jim makes a good point. Jim talks about how they may have wanted, you know, they were looking for an earthly king, and Jesus wanted nothing to do with that. Jim, you might want to bring, you know, those fan things that you can wear with the number one sticking out. Sometimes I have a hard time seeing your hand. You might want to bring one of those, you know, and wave it in the air. Huh? Yeah. No, no, forget that. I would ignore him then. All right, let's look at John chapter 3 then, if we'll move on. And this is a very interesting account here. And it's hard to know how much time to stay here, but there's so much involved here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now notice here that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, which means he was considered to be a man of prominence among the Jews. He was a teacher of the law, John 3 and verse 10. And he was convinced that Jesus was in fact a teacher come from God. He had common sense, you know. No man could deny the signs that Jesus had done, right? There's got to be something in what Jesus says. No man can do these signs unless God be with him. And so Nicodemus understood that there was something different about Jesus. And since he came to Jesus at night, some speculate that he did this to be secretive, so that none of his fellow Jews would know what he was doing. Is that true? Is that why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? To be secretive? We don't know, do we? This is a good verse to talk about Bible authority. You know, we don't know why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. We're speculating when we assume certain things. Now, we know that Jesus was approached by Nicodemus at night, but we don't know why. And so could have been that's just a convenient time. He's busy, and so maybe this is the only time he could come. The only thing we know for sure is that he spoke to Jesus at nighttime, and Nicodemus is mentioned only two other times in Scripture, John 7 and verse 50, John 19, 39. Both instances refer to this meeting at night he had with Jesus. And notice here that Nicodemus speaks about the plurality of signs, which indicates that, you know, Jesus had done many signs, many of which were not recorded for us. In John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is not a dumb individual. He's very intelligent. You know, we can see things from our perspective today, having the fully revealed Word of God. But Nicodemus was confused somewhat about Jesus' answer. Jesus said, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be born again. And Nicodemus, all he could think of was the physical. Now, he knew he belonged to the physical kingdom of Israel, right, as a Jew. And that meant a lot to the Jews, didn't it? You know, they thought they had their ticket punched to heaven just because of their birth. You know, he was a part of God's chosen nation. And now Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. In verse 4, Nicodemus is trying to make sense here in his mind of the statement of Jesus from a physical point of view, which is why Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? It doesn't make sense to me. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, he thought Jesus was making an absurd statement here. He thought our Lord was crazy because he knew it was impossible to be physically reborn. And so Jesus restates what he said to help Nicodemus understand more clearly that Jesus was talking about a spiritual rebirth, not a physical birth. Jesus makes it very clear that one cannot enter the kingdom of God, which John the Baptist said that was at hand. And that's something that was difficult for these folks to understand, and even Nicodemus as well. John the Baptist had talked about the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus said, you cannot enter this kingdom unless you are born again. And so this teaching means that a person cannot be saved unless he's born of water and the Spirit. One act, two elements. We'll see that in just a minute. And since these two elements are necessary for salvation, what I want us to do, I don't know how much time we have left to cover this, but I'm going to do the best I can as quickly as I can. Let's take a closer look at what these elements are and how we are, in fact, born again. I think this is something that we need to see. First of all, I want us to examine the word water. Look at the word water and how it relates to being born again. The word water comes from the word in the original hudor that means simply water. It's talking about water. And so obviously water is one of the elements necessary to be born again. And of course that points to what? Baptism. All right, baptism is mentioned here. And we can see that baptism is required, water is required for baptism. For example, we observe that John, when he was baptizing, he baptized with water. He was baptizing, the Bible says, near Aenon because there was much water there. When the apostles and the disciples were carrying out the Great Commission, they baptized with water. Acts 8, 36 through 39. Acts 10, verse 47, can any forbid water that these should be baptized? When Paul wrote the Ephesians, he taught there is only one baptism. Ephesians 4, 4 and 5. Peter taught that one baptism is by water. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Paul describes baptism as a burial, Romans 6, 3 and 4, in which we die to our sins and we're made alive with Jesus, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, which is exactly what Jesus was describing to Nicodemus about being born again. And I think that's important for us to see. Now, at the point of baptism, something marvelous transpires. We put to death the old man of sin as we're buried in water, and we are born again. We truly are born again spiritually as a new creature in Christ. We come out of that water without our sins. We went into that water as an alien sinner, guilty of every sin we've ever committed. We come up out of that water, forgiven of every sin we've ever committed. We're raised from the water. And so all this proves that water baptism is one of the essential elements necessary to enter the kingdom of God. It's one of the elements that is necessary in order to be saved. In fact, all the early writers known as church fathers agree that John 3 and verse 5 is talking about water baptism, although really what they say bears no significance that bears on us today, but it's just very interesting to observe that. And there's some other things that we could probably talk about in that regard, but I'm not going to go into all that about what that means. I think it's obvious that it's talking about water. Not only does the Bible prove that Jesus is talking about water baptism, all these early non-inspired writers understood that Jesus was talking about water baptism as well. So that's the water element there. Second, let's talk about the word spirit and how that relates to being born again. Now, how many births are there? How many births? No, there's one birth. Well, I'm talking about spiritually now. Spiritually, there's only one birth. Keep in mind, there's only one birth consisting of two elements, right? Except one be born of water and the Spirit. And therefore, they're not two births as some teach. Some teach today in our time that there's two births. You're baptized and Then, you know, there's Holy Spirit baptism later on. Jesus is teaching here that the Holy Spirit is involved in this act of being born again. But the question is, how? How does this transpire? And I think to answer that particular question, we must go beyond that one passage. And, you know, we need to look at everything the Bible has to say, look at the whole counsel of God. And when we do this, we're going to discover that the Holy Spirit instructs us through the Word of God exactly how to be saved. The Holy Spirit instructs us, which is exactly the role that He plays in our being born again. That's the role that the Spirit plays. He tells us what to do. He informs us what to do. How does He do that? Through the Word, okay? Through the Word. The Spirit uses the Word. Now, the Spirit's main role is to reveal the Word of God to us. We know that Jesus, before He ascended back to His Father, He said, I'm not going to leave you behind, right? I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send the comforter to you, and what's He going to do? He's going to bring all things, not some things, He's going to bring all things to your remembrance. He's talking to the apostles there, and He's going to guide you into all truth. There's not going to be any left to reveal later. The Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. And He spoke through some of Jesus' disciples who in turn recorded these revelations for us in our Bibles. And so these men could prove beyond any doubt that what they were saying was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by working a miracle, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if somebody today says, you hear somebody say, well, you know, the Spirit spoke to me, or the Spirit put this into my heart. Well, they better be able to prove it, right? The disciples could prove it. You know, if somebody says, well, God said this to me, or God spoke to me. Well, I could say the same thing, could I not? God told me, you're an idiot, you know. I could say that if I wanted to. You know, but I have to prove what I say is true, don't I? If I say that God spoke through me. And these disciples of Jesus were able to prove that what they were saying was in fact from God without leaving any doubt whatsoever. Notice in John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Notice that. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Paul refers to the New Testament as being a spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, which teaches us that the Holy Spirit works through the Word to show us how we are to enter the kingdom of God. And so it's through the Word, or we could say by the Spirit, that we learn how to be saved. If it were not for the Holy Spirit and what He's done by revelation, we would not know anything in regard to what we are to do to be saved. Now, to further show that the Holy Spirit works through the Word and how the Holy Spirit works in our conversion with water baptism, I want us to notice, and this is where I wish I had some charts, and hopefully I can voice it in a way that'll make it clear to you. I thought about creating some charts, but then I thought I might confuse you even more. Anyhow, I want us to look at some parallel passages to notice this. For example, husbands, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Notice this now, underline it or whatever, that He might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the Word. Might could have said by the Spirit, right? By the Word. Now, the Word obviously is a reference to the Word of God, right? There, as you look at that passage. The passage says that He might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the Word. The Word obviously has reference to the Word of God. Washing of water refers to what? Baptism. Sanctify and cleanse refers to our being saved with our sin being totally and completely removed. Now you think, keep that passage in mind there. Now look at Titus 3 and verse 5. Parallel passage here. You could put these verses on top of each other. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice the three elements here. There's the Holy Spirit, there's the washing of regeneration, and being saved. Renewing of the Holy Spirit refers to how the Holy Spirit works through the Word to save us. Remember, James says, receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word which is able to save your souls. A washing here is defined as washing or cleansing or water. Regeneration is defined as a new birth or renewal or restoration of life after death. And so washing of regeneration is referring to water baptism. Saved means salvation. And so if you go back to the text we looked at a minute ago, Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 26, you have the word, you have the washing of water that refers to baptism, you have sanctify and cleanse, which refers to being saved. You go to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 here, what you have is washing of regeneration, referring to baptism. You have saved, which means salvation, and of course, it's the renewing of the Holy Spirit. They're all parallel. One more here, or maybe a couple of more. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by, and that word by is very important. It doesn't say with. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Notice the three elements again. There's the Spirit, there's baptized, and one body. And notice here that Paul says, by one Spirit and not with one Spirit. That detail is very important because it shows that baptism, it shows the baptism that is being spoken of is not Holy Spirit baptism. You know, if it said with one Spirit, it might be referring to that, but it's not. It said by one Spirit because it's by the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit instructs us through the Word that we must be baptized in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And so baptism, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Baptism refers to water baptism. One body is the same as the kingdom, right? Becoming a part of the kingdom, the body, the church, and the church is the same as the kingdom. And so what we would have here, if you were to picture in your mind, maybe three lines here, John chapter 3 and verse 5, you have Spirit, water, kingdom. Ephesians 5 and verse 26, you have water, you have word, water, and cleansed. In Titus 3 and verse 5, you have Holy Spirit, washing, saved. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, you have Spirit, baptized, and body. I was really concerned about getting to that. I didn't want the bell to ring during that point today, right in the middle of it. I don't want anybody to be confused about that. All these verses here prove beyond any doubt that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, which teaches us what we must do to be born again. To be born again, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24. We must be willing to repent. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you'll perish, Luke 13, 3. We must confess Jesus Christ is Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And we are to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And notice that when we obey the Holy Spirit's instructions, we are automatically added to the kingdom of God, Acts 2 and verse 47, which is the church of Jesus Christ, or his body, Colossians 1 verse 18, and that he will save, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And so I hope that's clear enough as to what we're talking about here when Jesus tells Nicodemus what it means to be born again. And of course, whenever we're born again, we receive the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 and verse 38, which means that we have been sealed by him. That word seal means to mark or seal with a means of identification. mark or seal, so that which the mark is on denotes ownership and carries with it the protection of the owner. And of course, that fits perfectly with the Great Commission that we read about in Matthew 28 and verse 19. And to go into all the world and preach the gospel, go and teach all nations. And we are to be baptized in the name of or into the possession of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit, the seal there, is our guarantee of our home in heaven if we remain faithful. You know, if you go buy a house, sometimes you put down, what's the term I'm looking for? Earnest payment, right? This means that I'm earnest about this. If I put down $1,000 saying I'm going to buy this house, right? That's an earnest payment. If I renege on that, what? They get to keep $1,000, don't they? Right? Well, you might look at the Holy Spirit that way. It's kind of like a seal, a down payment, if you please, that it's a guarantee that everything that God says is true. It's a guarantee of our home in heaven if we remain faithful. And so just as the Holy Spirit was a witness for Jesus, he bears witness that we are the children of God. Notice Romans 8 and verse 16. His Spirit bears witness with my spirit or our spirit that we are children of God. How does that take place? Well, His Spirit tells us what to do to be saved, right? I see it in the Bible. My Spirit bears witness that I've done those things. The Holy Spirit through the Word said, do these things to be saved. My Spirit says, yes, I've done these things. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do I know I'm a child of God today? Is there a doubt about it? Shouldn't be. Because God's Spirit has revealed to me what to do to be a child of God. My Spirit says I've done those things. And therefore, not because of what I've done as such, but through the grace of God and through Jesus Christ and His blood on Calvary, I have become a child of God. And once we're born again, we are considered to be the temple of God, and all three members of the Godhead will dwell in us. And we need to understand that. I think that's very, very important. And so Jesus taught Nicodemus and us a very valuable lesson. I know the bell's about to ring here. If we want to be saved, if we want to enter the kingdom of God, we must, and that word must is an imperative, we must be born again by obeying the instructions of the Holy Spirit, which includes water baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of our sins. I wish we had time today to talk about some of the objectives that people have to this. I remember hearing the story, and I'll just share this with you, and that's probably all I'll have time to do. Some say that this verse is simply referring to the amniotic fluid that surrounds the baby in the womb, and so the Spirit is referring to be born of the Spirit, and of course, he's saying when you're born of water and the Spirit, he's talking about the physical birth, right? You're born of water, the amniotic fluid around, you know, in the mother's womb. You're born of water, and then the Spirit later on, which has nothing to do with water baptism. Well, I read the story. Brother Gus Nichols dealt with that in debate, and it kind of, he thought about that for a little bit, and he finally remembered some situation called a dry birth, where mothers don't even have amniotic fluid around the baby. You mean those folks can't be saved? You say it's not talking about the physical at all. It's talking about spiritual rebirth. But anyhow, I wish I had more time to talk about that. But somebody will start here next week where I've left off. And I appreciate very, very much your time today. And so I guess next week it'll be John chapter 3. I guess verse 6 is where we'll start next time. Thank you.